number 288.
Do not exceed all we can do or say, as in thy people thou indeed dost daily more display. Let for our happiness, O God, on us while here below, by virtue of Christ's death and blood, thy richest blessings fall. Reserve thy flock most graciously within thy sheltering fold. Move them from every harm away, and in thy safeguard hold, till thou shalt fully have obtained in us the fruits of grace, and we enjoy that never end shall see thee face to face. Do thou the very God of peace us holy sanctify, and grant us such a rich increase of power from on high, that spirit, soul, and body may preserve it free from stain, be blameless until that great day, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Great. Loving God and Father, it's good to thank thee for the privilege to open thy word. Pray that each one of us may be attentive, gain that which thou hast purposed for us. We ask for a working of thy Holy Spirit to teach us blessed truths out of thy book. Now we just pray for leading, direction. We pray that there may be blessing for each one of us, Lord. We need encouragement. We need help. There's people here today that have real trials, Lord. And we just count upon thee to meet the need. Give thanks in thy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
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 We continue to ask the Lord for his help. Our God and our Father, we thank thee that it's our privilege to be here this afternoon. Evidently, there's a hesitancy for someone to suggest a portion. And that's a good thing, our God, if there's someone here that has something on their heart to share a portion to suggest that would be for our good and profit. We just would pray that he would have the courage to suggest the portion. We own our weakness before thee, and we just would cry to thee at this time that that which would be suggested would be for the glory of the Lord Jesus, thine honor and glory, and for the good and blessing of each one of us here. We ask this, our God, in the worthy and precious name of that blessed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I have wondered about taking up the 20th chapter of Acts. It's a chapter that I think lends itself to a reading meeting. Very often we get distracted from the chapter and have to return our focus to it. In the case of Acts chapter 20, I would suggest that that's the nature of the chapter. It brings in many things that we could follow for the benefit and edification of all those present. Also, it's a very practical chapter, I think. There is that to encourage our hearts in the day in which we live. Paul ends the chapter with the Ephesian elders weeping, knowing that they would see his face no more. At this point, his ministry changes, his service amongst the saints of God comes to an end. I just offer it as a suggestion.
I think that'd be profitable, brother.
Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater and Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continue his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down, and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship, and sailed into Assos, where, intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and came to Mileti. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto me, myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship.
The book of Acts, we have the only historic account of the early church, but nowhere in the Word of God do we have history for the sake of mere history. Even the historic books of the Old Testament, what they give us is very selective. There's much that, humanly speaking, we might want to know, but we're not told. So what God presents for us in his Word comes to these historic details, he limits them for a reason. So in the book of Acts, we really have an outline, and I'm not prepared to do it. I mean, one of my hesitancies of mentioning a chapter is because of my own inadequacies of speaking to the chapter. But we have, from the beginning of the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and the church is formed. We have, as it were, a presentation of the church's entire history until we end in the last chapter with the Apostle Paul in prison. And if any wanted to meet with him, they had to go find him there to speak with him. And Paul here, his public ministry is ending. Perhaps we can get into that as we talk about the chapter, that is his decision to go up to Jerusalem. We know that his prison epistles were written subsequent to this, but his public ministry was ending. And he faithfully both encourages and also warns those that he meets with as to for the situation when he leaves his public ministry. So in that respect, perhaps it's a little like the epistle to the Philippians, where he has to tell them that, I'll read the verse because I'm not good at quoting accurately, but he says to the Philippians in the second chapter, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I said to my wife last night, I don't consider myself old. Someone else corrected me on that the other day and said that I was avoiding the truth, I suppose. But I said to my wife, it's hard for me, for people to come up to me and treat me as if I'm one of the older ones. Of course, the thought of responsibility falling upon those that are older, and to sit in a conference like this and not to see certain familiar faces, it's challenging. But God has not left us without resource. He's not left us without hope. I read in the prayer meeting that the Word of God ends with this thought that, you know, we love to end in our minds, the book of Revelation with the promise of his quick return. But actually, the last verse is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So no matter the day in which we live, no matter how things change around us, he is sufficient for our needs. And so that was my exercise in suggesting this chapter. And as I said, there's so many things it touches on. Paths we could follow if the Holy Spirit leads us there in terms of teaching. But there's also that practical side to it, very simple story in the middle of it that even a child can picture in their minds that scene. And Eutychus falling there down out of that window as well.
You know, it's something to this first verse, and as our brother said, there are many practical things that are being brought before us, but it's so encouraging to think that Paul, after the uproar, it says, and you can just about imagine that, how it shook the saints up, this happening. And how there must have been contemplations of what the day was bringing in, the persecution and the upsetness of the element around that would be so adamant and such an uproar that they would chant. What would this do to our hearts? You know, we've experience a lot of difficulties, don't we? And sometimes we're in the midst of something that in the assemblies that is shaking. But you know, it says here that after the uproar had ceased, and Paul, no doubt seeing what was happening and what was going to happen in the near future, what was coming, what does Paul do? He calls unto himself the disciples. And then what does he do? He embraces them. I just think that's so precious that Paul embraced the disciples. Right here in verse 1, he embraced them. And then he departed to go into Macedonia. That no doubt was a real encouragement to the disciples, and we have no difficulty in ascertaining at the end of the chapter that they grieved the most for the word that they would not see him again. Paul really meant a lot to the disciples. He meant a lot to those that were gathered together there, and it was hard for them to think about him going and not being able to see him again. You know, sometimes those that want to go on with the Lord Jesus, like Paul, they're often tagged with not feeling things. But we couldn't do that with Paul, could we, brethren? We couldn't tag Paul as not feeling things. He felt things. And though he was not moved away from the truth, but he felt it. So I just thought it's nice to mention here about this embracement right in chapter 1, verse 1.
that Paul embraced the disciples. What an encouragement that must have been to their hearts as we read on to find out the element and the things that were coming in.
We actually have that thought of embracing three times in this chapter. It's not just this first verse too, but also in the 10th verse in connection with Eutychus, and then in the 37th verse as well. They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. This uproar that we read of here, we read more of in 2 Corinthians in the first chapter. Paul says there in verse 8, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of your trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. So this was quite a serious situation that Paul had faced, even to the point where they feared that they could have lost their life at that point.
There's an expression here in the third verse. It says, there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, you could just picture the Jews. They were just out to get Paul in whatever way they could. That's an expression that we have numerous times in the Word. I'll bring forth one of them. You remember when the Lord's desire in the book of Samuel was to annihilate Amalek. So the word came to Saul, and the word was, you remember what Amalek did unto Israel, how they laid wait for him. And if you look at the expression in Deuteronomy, maybe we'll look at that because it's the same place. The expression in Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, Deuteronomy 25, and in the 17th verse, we have the account being reminisced here as to what transpired in Exodus 17. And in Deuteronomy 25 and 17, we read, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you are come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Just thought of that expression with regards what the enemy of our souls does to us. So you can picture when Amalek came, what he was doing. He was watching to see those that were lagging behind. He was watching to see those that were faint and weary. And that's where he focused his attack. And it's not different, is it, in our own day? And I would suggest, having sat in seats of conferences many times, I have been that person that was faint and weary. I have been that person that was lagging behind, that the enemy was watching just if he got far enough behind, just to focus his attack on. Well, you can see that expression here, that the enemy of our souls was out to get the Apostle Paul. And here you see the Jews. It says they were just laying wait for him. Well, perhaps there's a young person here and you're lagging behind. Perhaps you're sitting here. Who knows why you're here? Maybe to be with your friends. Maybe your parents made you come. But you're in that position where you're lagging behind. And the enemy of our souls, he focuses his attack on those that are lagging behind. And oh, we just would pray that if there's such a person here, that they would hear the voice of the Lord and that the enemy's attack would be foiled. Well, we see that here with the apostle, don't we? That there were those that were out to get him.
There is a whole layer of
anguish that the Apostle Paul was feeling this time where we pick it up in chapter 20. In 2 Corinthians 7 is one of those references that you pick up and realize a little bit what he was experiencing in his soul. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 7, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, as Dave mentioned, with the Jews on his trail, seeking to effect their persecution of him. Within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and so on. Paul also spoke in 2 Corinthians as to how there was a great door opened to him in Troas. Troas, I suspect, was the sailing off point when they went from east in Asia, west into Macedonia. He said, a great door and effectual was opened unto me, but basically he says, I had to pass it by. I had so much pressing on my heart about my beloved brethren and how they were getting on, not only in Macedonia, but especially down in Greece, in Corinth, and so on. You can piece together the challenges that he felt in his heart coming out of Ephesus. You would say, well, that first trip that he took with Barnabas, say, now that was a real deal. They stoned him well nigh to death. They stood around him, thought he was dead. It's amazing that Paul gets up. And where does he go? He goes right back into the city where they stoned him. You just have to admire the spiritual courage. You say it at Ephesus, well, he's hardened now. He's experienced all kinds of persecution. This is not his first battle. But it really affected him in Ephesus. We fought with beasts at Ephesus, and it really was wearing on him. But here, it skips over that in the early part of Acts chapter 20. Just says, departed to go into Macedonia, had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation. He came into Greece, and so on.
I think it's encouraging, too, as we look at the Apostle Paul, we find out that at times he made plans, and at times God changed those plans. And so, I think it's good to make plans before the Lord and not sit directionless, wondering what the Lord would have us to do, but then be prepared to change those plans when the Lord shows us otherwise. It's sometimes not really a it's not really a sign that one is walking by the leading of the Spirit to be sitting doing nothing, saying, well, I'm waiting for the Spirit's direction. There are certainly times when we should wait. Don't get me wrong. But I was thinking, too, in chapter 16, Paul, it says there in verse 7 of chapter 16, I'll read verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, these are provinces in what country we don't know as Turkey. Galatia is sort of central Turkey without being too precise. And these other places are different regions within Turkey. And it says they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come into Mysia, so that is, so Asia would be south of, I think, where he was, or south west of where he was. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach word in Asia. After they come into Mysia, they assayed. That word just means to try. They tried to go into Bithynia. But again, the Spirit suffered them not. So I believe that's now the north coast. And they, passing by Mysia, came down into Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Sometimes I think that we look at our older brethren and think that those that we hold up as examples in our lives, that they've just always had everything perfect and they've always just walked according to the will of the Lord. And you're thinking in your life, well, I'm struggling to know what the Lord's will is for me. Just remember, in the life of the Apostle Paul, things didn't always go smoothly. And sometimes he wanted to go, as I said, southwest, and the Lord said no. So then he tries to go north, and the Lord says no. So then he goes west, and then the Lord reveals to him what his mind is.
We don't always know exactly what the Lord's mind is. Just, I appreciate you bringing us to this portion, because you look at him, his real desire was to go to Bithynia. He really wanted to go there, but the Spirit suffered him not. But when we turn to 1 Peter, we saw that somebody else evangelized Bithynia. So it wasn't his portion to do. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first verse.
As Bruce mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. I really encourage actually everyone, young people and old too, for that matter, to look at these locations of a map. You know, take some diligence. You had to see whether you had an atlas in your house that covered these parts of the world. Well, now you can just go to Wikipedia and type in Troas, and it will tell you where it is. And you can go to click the longitude and latitude, and it will take you to Google Maps and show you exactly where it's at. But it's good to get in your mind these movements that the apostle made, because, you know, they speak sometimes of distances that we think, oh, well, they didn't have freeways, that couldn't have been too far, and then you discover it was 600 miles. We just take for granted, but the hardships they put up with in these travels that they endured, it adds a different dimension to it. But in our chapter, we find that Paul, he was about to sail into Syria, and I'm assuming that would bypass everything we read about in the rest of the chapter. But that wasn't God's mind for him. He purposed to return through Macedonia. So he purposed to take the land route, essentially. So you've got Greece, and now you're going to test my geography. I think it's the Adriatic Sea on that side, but I could be wrong. Could be the other side of Greece. But instead of taking the sea route, which was in some ways the most comfortable way to travel in those days, They took the land route up through northern Greece, which is called Macedonia. That's where Philippi is, Thessalonica. They're all part of what's called Macedonia. And then they did, no doubt, take a sailing vessel down to Troas, which seemed to be the port that they used at that in those days. So, again, we see God directing the Apostle Paul, perhaps not the way we like to think that God directs us. He lays out a plan in front of us, and we go, oh, okay, that's what God wants me to do. It's not always so simple.
Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not yet. So Paul, being forbidden to go down into Asia before they got the green light, as we would say, to go over into Macedonia in Acts 16. But when he gets there, who does he find? He finds Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is in Asia. And so later on, of course, there was so much profit in Asia. Paul spent years there instructing the saints in the city of Ephesus, but it was a not yet, not now. And he tries the north, he tries the south, he's kind of at his wit's end. And the Lord gives him that dream, and over he goes. So it's beautiful to see how these things are woven together. By this time, Paul's companions had become somewhat of an international group. You have Sopater of Berea, which is over in Macedonia. You have some of the Thessalonians in Macedonia as well, Aristarchus and Secundus. Then you have in Asia, Gaius, Derbe, Timotheus, and then finally Tychicus and Trophimus. Spirit of God exercising, stirring up different ones along Paul's journeys, his previous journeys, and on they go. It seemed that Paul and Luke came along a little behind, because in verse 5 we read, these going before tarry for us at Troas. The we's in the book of Acts are the subtle and subtle way in which Luke refers to himself. We first, I think, get the we, first person plural, in chapter 16. We endeavored to go into Macedonia. And so you get the indication, reading between the lines, when Luke is on board, when he is not. So in verse 6, we sailed away, Philippi, after the days of unleavened bread.
I think it's nice to notice one thing before we get a little far ahead. Well, it says here in verse 2 that when he had gone over these parts, then this is what Paul was doing. He was comforting them, and he was exhorting them. And I think that's precious. Paul, when he met the saints, and he had measured the time that they were in, and the difficulties that the people of God were facing, and the persecution and the hatred and all, what does he do? He goes over these parts and he comforts the saints. And he exhorts them. It's so wonderful, isn't it, to comfort one another. Our shepherd is the Lord, the living Lord who died. And Paul would seek to encourage, comfort the saints, but not only comfort them, but to exhort them.
We may be severely humbled by our failures, but don't change the standard. You know, sometimes we want to change the standard. We want to say, well, we made so many mistakes. Let's give in a little here. Let's give in a little there. What is the standard? Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. And Paul comforts them that the Lord is for them, that the Lord is resting in his own love. And this is such a precious thing. But we see that he was not just going out so that he could give a lot of information out, or he could maybe take up historical things. Not that there's anything wrong in that. I don't feel, my brethren. But it was for their comfort, and it was for their exhortation. And oh, how we need that now. Don't despise exhortation. Don't despise when somebody corrects maybe something that they see you're wrong in, and cast it off. Paul, when he goes over these areas, again I say, it was for their comfort and for their exhorting them.
But, there also the edification in there?
I was looking at 1 Corinthians 14:3, and these are some big words, not commonly used in 2024. If a brother could bring out some examples and explanation of 1 Corinthians 14:3, that he that prophesieth speaketh unto them, unto men, to edification and exhortation and comfort. I think of verse 7 in our chapter 20 as to edification. He preached or discoursed with them. But
if I piece it together properly, when Paul was still at Ephesus, he had already made his first trip to Corinth. And he got an indication that things were not going well afterwards. And he wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians, as we might say, with his heart in his mouth. He was so concerned at what he felt pressed to say. So you could say, and I was thinking of that same passage that you mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. The epistle to the Corinthians has in it edification. That's the building up with, generally we would say, with objective truth, with facts. It is also in first epistle of Corinthians to exhort them. There's much exhortation in it. And there's also some that is of comfort. And Paul was so concerned the effect that his epistle would have on them that when he crosses over, instead of staying in Troas where the gospel door was opened, he just pressed on and went westward across the water again to Macedonia. And there he receives word back up the coast from Titus, I think it was, that Paul, your epistle was well received, and many of the brethren have been humbled by what you brought before them, and they've acted properly with regard to the man, to the wicked person in chapter 5 and so on. And so Paul writes the second epistle later. So
there were those at Corinth that said, well, Paul said he was going to come by again for a second benefit, and he didn't, because he hesitated to see if they would receive that, and was encouraged when they did again. And he answers that accusation in the second epistle, and he does come down through, and they do get that second benefit, but he didn't want to come with a rod. And so he finished going through, as we've had, went back up again. He crosses to Troas, and he's heading for Jerusalem. And I think somewhere before that crossing to Troas, he writes the epistle to the Romans, and he says in chapter 1, verse 10, making a request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. And then in the 15th chapter of the same epistle, he says in verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. He said he wasn't going to go and preach where other men have already preached. And so Spain was a place that had not yet been reached. The Lord, I don't believe, allowed him to make that. He had purposed in his heart to go to Jerusalem. And contrary to the Lord's will, the Lord did bring him to Rome, but not perhaps the way he might have originally intended to. But he did go to Rome. And so we come to this place, and he's heading now down towards Rome. He has a sense that his ministry is finished in that area. The purpose of God is to Paul's ministry in Asia and Macedonia and Greece has been accomplished. And so I think in all of the other things, there's a tremendous contemplation in his heart as to what's next. But he's going to go to Jerusalem first. That's what he's purposed. And we find a second place in this chapter where they're traveling after Troas, and he goes for a certain distance in verse 13 on foot, just himself and the Lord, and seeking the Lord's mind, contemplating this place that he's at in his apostleship, that his ministry is done here. But what does the Lord give us in this chapter? Two things. He gives us a little picture in what takes place in Troas of the fall of the church after the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry, and valuable lessons in that. And then he gives us that exhortation to the Ephesian elders as he passes them by. He doesn't go to Ephesus again, but as he passes them by and calls the elders, and the needed instructions for the elders and for us in the day in which the apostles' ministry, active ministry, has come to an end, but we're left with his epistles. We're left with what the Spirit of God intended to complete in his ministry. And how will we go on with that? How will we carry on with that? Paul was imprisoned, wrote the prison epistles. We have church doctrine in those prison epistles that is especially for us. Paul is our apostle. We're Gentiles. Paul is our apostle. And he wrote especially for us in those prison epistles. He is freed from prison again, and three epistles are written in that time, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And what does he tell Timothy in the first epistle? He says in chapter 1, verse 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What Paul committed to the Ephesians in his ministry when he went through them, but I think especially in connection with the prison epistle, because this exhortation to Timothy is after that prison epistle, the book of Ephesians. It was vital that that doctrine be maintained in Ephesus. And so he says, Timothy, you've got to stay here. He's imprisoned again, and he writes Timothy in the second epistle, his last epistle, and he says, you know, Timothy, all they in Asia have forsaken me. They didn't want to be associated with Paul the prisoner. They didn't want him around. But he didn't forsake them. He didn't forsake them. And in the end of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says in verse 9 of chapter 4, or verse 10, he mentions different ones that departed. Demas, of course, sadly forsook him, having loved this present world. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. There are those who went in their own responsibility before the Lord to various places. Luke, only Luke is with me. But verse 12, Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. It's interesting. He says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Others went in their own responsibility before the Lord. Luke was still with him, but there is one he sent. And that was the one he sent to Ephesus. It was vital that Ephesian doctrine be maintained. It's vital to the church going on as a vessel of testimony in this world to Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth, that Ephesian doctrine is maintained. And so we get the exhortations in this chapter so needed to go on practically in the reality of Ephesian truth. So Paul's on his way back, contemplating the end of his ministry in those parts, looking on to when he'll go to Rome, and we get that picture of the fall of the church, and then we get the exhortations needed in the absence of Paul. We still have his ministry, though, thankfully.
It's interesting to me that Paul's public ministry, as it were, ends at the end of this chapter. Those saints of that day received the truths from those prison epistles the same way we receive it, the same way. And it's interesting that here in this chapter we have Tychicus mentioned, and we find that he was from Asia. He was, as it were, sent back to his home assembly. It says, you have a work there. They may have given up on the Apostle Paul, but Paul had not given up on Asia. So, brethren, it's encouragement to us to press on in a day where everything seems to be letting go around us, not in the world, in Christendom, among the saints of God, to some degree as well. But God never gives up on us. He doesn't want us to give up on him. We've just been starting to go through 2 Timothy in our home assembly. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll just read it from the J&D translation. He says, I am persuaded that he's able to keep for that day the deposit I have entrusted to him. So Paul could entrust to the Lord his ministry. That was his deposit that he entrusted with the Lord. But the Lord entrusts something with us as well. And so in the next verse down, it says, in verse 14, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us the good deposit entrusted. He has entrusted something with us as well. But this little company, you know, they couldn't stay in Troas, but now they're going to be sent back to Troas. And if you look on a map, when Paul was sent into Europe, into Greece, into Macedonia, the first time they sailed from Troas and they went Samothracia. If you look on a map again, it's an island. And then from there, they went to Nicopolis, I think it is, which is simply the coastal port for the city of Philippi. And now they're reversing, going the other direction. We find that they sailed away from Philippi in verse 6 of our chapter. And They came unto Troas in 5 days. Whether they stopped on the island along the way, I don't know. But we find that they abode 7 days. And why did they abode 7 days? And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Now, sometimes I get hints from individuals that it doesn't really matter what day we remember the Lord. I had a brother that kept hinting to me that, how do we know the Lord's day is the first day of the week? Why are you so emphatic about it? I that's not his words, but that's the impression that I got. But Paul deliberately waited there in Troas, apparently arrived on a Monday, so that he might be with the saints to remember them, remember the Lord Jesus in his death with them on the first day of the week. And this is not the only time he does this. I'm not sure I can quickly put my finger on it, but there's a reference to a town called, I'm going to probably butcher its pronunciation, but Puteoli. And he does exactly the same thing. If someone can find the chapter in reference, it's good to see it. He waits 7 days so that he might be with the saints to remember the Lord with them in his death. And the first day of the week, you know, we only have one reference to it as being the Lord's day. And John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I think it's a little picture to us that the Lord would desire that we be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day, too, the first day of the week, was that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and the church was first formed. A little picture to us of the assembly moving forward, being gathered together there on the Lord's day. But this is, it says, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, that expression came together. There's a reason I write. The reason I write is because I don't have a good memory. Some people have an excellent memory for facts and details. You can just pull them out at will, it seems, and I envy them. But if I'm allowed to do that. But I remember correctly, there are three places in the Word of God where to be gathered together appears in the Greek in almost exactly the same form. Two places it's identical, then a third place. And one is Matthew 18:20, being gathered together to the Lord's name. One is 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul says to them, in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third one is our chapter where it says, upon the first day of the week when the disciples, J&D translation says, we being assembled. In each case, it's the thought of being gathered together. It's a form of the verb which suggests there is something. There's an outside agent that acts to bring about the gathering together. And so here the disciples were gathered together, we being assembled on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, that resurrection day, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. That was their reason for coming together on the Lord's day. It also, we find, was an occasion where Paul preached until midnight. But if I might so say, that was secondary. Their reason for coming together was to remember the Lord in his death.
One day when I was in Mount Tabor, where we used to live for a number of years, Dick Gorgas happened to be home. That was his home assembly. He wasn't often there for his travels. But he stood up and he gave us a little walkthrough in English, Nick, of this word together. And one of the things he pointed out to me was that oftentimes when an assembly letter is sent, you'll see either the to or the from. It'll say, from the saints gathered to the precious name or the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Dick just pounded away on us. Together. It's gathered together. And whatever I see, it's often, you'll notice that if you've got to think about it, that it's often left out. But as you say, Nick, there's an attracting power that gathers saints together unto the name, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's seen throughout Scripture. In Ephesians 2, as to our standing, we have been quickened together. We've been raised together, seated together in heavenly places in Christ. There's a whole lot of togethers. Dick kind of went through a bunch of them, but it kind of seared it into my brain that if I'm asked to write a letter on behalf of the local saints, I try never to leave out that word together from Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in this picture, in our chapter here, beautiful, typical or symbolic character of these early days, came together, breaking of bread, Paul's doctrine preached, and the ready to depart on the morrow, the expectation of we're just here, we're not settling down, we're expecting to be taken out of here soon, just like children of Israel with the Passover. They too were shoes, feet shod, staff in hand. And so the apostle, when he presents the remembrance of the Lord at the Lord's table, he adds that little expression, till he come. It's tied to the remembrance of the Lord. We look back to his short time in death, and by inference, we look forward to his soon coming. Each time we remember the Lord, it may be our last.
Some have found a fault with that word, and that what Brother Nick brought out, that of the thought being, in some cases, with the word being gathered by a power outside of ourselves, that that's not the way that word should ever be translated. But turning to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering, again, that word, together unto him. Are we going to go up in our own power? Oh, that's a power outside of ourselves. Same word.
Not to get technical, but there are those that like to get technical with us to argue against these things. The three places I mentioned, two of them, there is a certain ambiguity in the Greek, but I understand that the one in 1 Corinthians 5, there is no ambiguity. It is in the passive. It is in the sense of being gathered by the Spirit of God, we believe, together. Some would point to Acts chapter 2, where it says in verse 46 that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness of singleness of heart. And they would say, we see the early disciples, they broke bread every day. I never realized it until quite recently. I read an article, and I don't recall which, where, for what, for the author. There was early brethren writings. But he pointed out that the form of the sentence here doesn't necessarily imply they broke bread every day. We tend to assume that. It says they were daily with one accord in the temple. But they didn't break bread in the temple. The breaking of bread is not a public exhibition. Many assemblies have a sign out front listing meeting times, and invariably the remembrance of the Lord is not on there. Why? Because it is not a meeting where the public are invited. They didn't have a meeting room for 5,000-something people in Jerusalem, so they broke bread at home. The expression from house to house also suggests sort of a looseness. Oh, they just went from house to house breaking bread. Again, you'll find that J&D doesn't translate it that way. Kelly doesn't translate it that way. The form of the Greek doesn't require it to be translated that way. It simply says they broke bread at home in contrast with their daily attendance at the temple. But nowhere actually does it imply that they broke bread every day. We just tend to assume that. But regardless, the pattern soon fell to the breaking of bread on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. I just want to one other comment. In the early church, so Steve gave three excellent talks on the European meeting, which is held for us on a Monday. Usually for Denver, it falls at 11 in the morning. For them, it's in the evening. This has been going on since COVID, and they're all recorded and available on YouTube. But he spoke in series of three about how quickly Christendom fell away from the truths that are established, particularly in Paul's epistles, after the death of the apostles. But one thing that you do find in the writing of the so-called apostolic fathers is a clear distinction between the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, and the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. You still find it, and it's very clearly distinguished, and they came together on that first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to remember the Lord. And so someone prayed before these meetings that we speak simply. Well, where are you on the Lord's Day? And what is your desire? Is your desire to be at the remembrance of the Lord? You know, we talk about remembering the Lord, but Scripture actually talks about the remembrance of the Lord, and there's a difference. Remembering suggests that I've forgotten something. Oh, I just remembered I have an appointment on Monday. That's not the way the Lord really would have us remember him. A remembrance, rather, is a memorial, something that, for example, the November 11th in many countries is Remembrance Day or has some name similar to that. I think in the U.S. it's Veterans Day. But it's a day set aside to honor those fallen veterans. It started after World War I, which ended on November 11th. And it was a day that was set aside as a memorial to those lives that were sacrificed during that great and terrible war. Well, we have been asked to come together in a world that didn't want the Lord Jesus, wanted him out of their sight, wanted to be done with him. And it's our privilege to come together in a memorial in the remembrance of the Lord to show his death once again. It should be a privilege, a desire. We should want to be there. Just to clarify something, too, it's often been brought out that in verse 11 it says, and not to skip the intervening verses, when he therefore was come up again and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And there'll be those that say, well, you see, they actually broke bread after midnight. I would suggest that that's not what is the case at all. They came together on the Lord's Day to break bread, after which Paul preached until midnight. And then they had an evening, they had a late meal, a late repast, a late supper, whatever you want to call it, in anticipation of Paul leaving in the morning. So the 11th verse is not speaking of the remembrance of the Lord. It's simply speaking of a meal together. One other thought comes to mind, too, in 1 Corinthians, which just affirms this pattern of coming together on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, and so forth. So this was a pattern throughout the churches, the assemblies, in this day.
I was just going to ask one of the locals to clarify how long this meeting was to go, so thank you.
We sing number 172. Oh, teach us more of thy blessed ways, thou holy Lamb of God. Fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. 172.
Thou holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood.
Pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for this portion in the book of Acts, a practical outworking of the truths that we have in doctrinal form in the epistles. We think of the pictures laid before us in this chapter. We're left here that we're yet to go over the lessons as to that fall from the upper loft and to that character of oversight that would be suitable in a day of ruin, an elder's heart. And needed instructions for the day that we're in. The apostles no longer here, and yet we have that precious, divinely inspired legacy left to us in the precious Word of God. And so we do pray for thy continued help and blessing. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.